Well, good morning, all. We are looking today at the theme of Paradise Opened. I have that title courtesy of Rutt, who invented it. And not that he invented paradise, but he invented the title. I don't think Rutt could invent paradise, could you? No, it's not within your powers. No, I don't think it is. Only God can do that, right? So let's hear about how God opens paradise. Turn with me, if you've got Bibles, to Romans chapter 1. The Epistle to the Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 14 through 17 and preaching on the theme of paradise opened. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm also eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then also for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We are in this 500th year of Protestant Reformation. We will not say that a new church was founded 500 years ago. Only Jesus can found the church, and I think he did it only once. Once was all that was necessary. But sometimes it's necessary to clean house. And 500 years ago, there was a great house cleaning of the church. It started, as the historians say, October 31st, 1517. That's 500 years ago next week. It started on the eve of All Saints. It started out of absolute nowhere, out of academic Siberia, a junior college for monks, and not in one of the more enlightened parts of the realm, but in the German peasant province called Saxony, a tiny backwater town called Wittenberg. Who started it? A junior professor of Bible. I think I understand something about that fellow. Yeah, he was 37. I was 36 when I started professoring Bible at some obscure college in absolute academic Siberia called Geneva. He was in a place called Wittenberg, and he was the grandson of a peasant. His father had raised himself by the bootstraps to actually own a couple of copper mines. And so his father, by sheer energy and wit and determination, had entered the middle class. That, by the way, was possible in the late 1400s in Europe, because the Renaissance was upon them, and new sources of wealth and trade and opportunity and knowledge were available for the first time to large numbers of people. You could rise from the peasantry to the middle class. People did. Hans Luther did. And so when his son was born in 1483, and the New World not even discovered yet, Hans said, I think I'll send the boy to law school, because lawyers make money. You know, and in the disputes I have with my copper miners, a lawyer on my side would be a pretty handy thing to have. So young Martin, okay, brilliant in school, the best student in his class, finishing his degrees in record time, rises through the university at Erfurt, and gets the bachelor's degree, finishes his master's in less than a year. And his father says, okay, Martin, law school for you. And Martin says, yes, Daddy. And off he goes to law school. He didn't last long. Because one day, July 2nd, 1505, he's on summer break and traveling home on break from law school. And a sudden thunderstorm comes over the mountain and overtakes him. Lightning strikes quite near him. He's knocked to the ground, whether by the fear or by the electricity, we do not know. In terror, he cries out, Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk. I watched the film Unbroken last night. Did you see Unbroken? Okay. Yeah, so they're on that raft. God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life. Okay, so Louis Zamperelli says that back in 1940-something, survives the ordeal, 40-some days on a life raft, and then picked up by the Japanese and tortured in camp. All right, get me out of this, God, and I'll serve you the rest of my life. St. Anne, help me, I'll become a monk. Now, in Roman Catholic moral theology, that day and still today, a rashly made vow need not be kept. And that's true. A vow made without proper deliberation need not be kept. That is good Christian moral theology, I think. Luther was told, you don't need to keep this vow, Martin. It was rendered rashly in a moment of terror. But young Martin's conscience is too bound to hear that advice. And 2 weeks later, he reports to the doorway of the Augustinian cloister at Erfurt to begin his life as first novice in the Augustinian monastery there, and then as actual monk. He will take the vows of poverty and, yes, chastity and, yes, obedience, and enter the full-fledged life of the monastery. Soon he will study for the priesthood, and he will be ordained, 1507. And then his father confessor, Johann Staupitz, says, Martin, study for your doctorate. Martin says, Father Staupitz, that will kill me. How many people with doctor's degrees thought that might happen to you? Okay, yeah, I thought it might happen to me. Doctor, that'll kill me. And Staupitz replies, well, God needs smart men in heaven too. And so in 1512, with doctorate in hand, young Martin Luther, who is monk and priest and doctor, now becomes professor of Bible, replacing Staupitz himself at this junior college for monks called Wittenberg University. All might have continued in utter obscurity ever after, except for one odd set of events. In 1517, a young nobleman named Albrecht of Brandenburg decided he wanted to become the Archbishop of Mentz. But to be an archbishop, you had to be 30 years old. So he says to the Pope, can you stretch canon law to allow me to be installed as the archbishop? And the Pope says, okay, for a small fee, I can do that. Well, what's the fee? 21,000 gold ducats. Now, that's 21,000 golden coins, each one about the size of a quarter, and that's about $3 million. All right, so for $3 million, I'll make you the Archbishop of Mentz. And to provide the money for this particular elevation, Albrecht borrowed the funds from the richest banker in Europe and had to pay them back. And the Pope says, well, okay, I need some money too because I'm building the biggest church in the world. Anyone been to St. Peter's in Rome? I know a bunch of you have. Have you climbed to the top of the dome or that interior stairwell? It goes up and curves and curves and curves and curves, and pretty soon you're bent on the stairwell. And finally, near the very top, there's a window looking straight down upon the great Bernini altar, and you're looking down 450 feet. It was the largest enclosed space in the world. It's still one of the vastest enclosed spaces in the world. It was the tallest building in the world. It would take nearly 100 years to build it all. And in 1517, the construction is underway and the dome partly built, courtesy of the brilliance of Michelangelo, who was not a turtle. And so the Pope needs money for this endeavor. And Albrecht needs money. And so they decide that they will sell something called indulgences. What in the world is an indulgence? It's a document authorized by the Pope promising the release from penalties of sin. Now, these indulgences were invented during the Crusades because knights going into battle might die in battle, and what if they died with unconfessed sins? So the Pope invented these in about the year 1100 so that knights going into battle could go in with clear conscience and kill people and still think to go to heaven. That was meant to get a laugh. Oh, well, it didn't. But that was the origin of the indulgence. to reassure Christian knights on crusade. And then the ministry of the indulgence was spread now more thoroughly in the following centuries. And by 1517, here was the claim. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul out of purgatory springs. It rhymes in German, klinkt, sprinkt, and it rhymes in English. Okay, springs. Okay, just a close rhyme there. And so this was the sales chant given by a certain Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel, who arrived on the boundary of Wittenberg selling indulgences in the early fall of 1517. Now, in actuality, you did not buy an indulgence. It was a gift to you from the church, because, of course, grace cannot be bought. In actuality, almost no one got one of these documents without paying the coin. And so it was the de facto sale of, well, can I put it this way? Forgiveness. The church was selling forgiveness. Now, thanks be to God, the churches don't sell forgiveness anymore. Well, at least I hope they don't. But the practices have changed radically since the days of Luther. And my first supervisor after I graduated seminary was a nun of the Catholic Church who told me, Byron, we too needed Luther. Okay, things changed. Things changed, especially after the 1960s with Vatican II in the Roman Church. Things have changed. But in 1517, the claim is that, the document gets you out of purgatory, or buy it for your dead mother and get her out of purgatory by the payment of a coin. Is it possible to buy and sell church office? Well, Albrecht did it. Is it possible to buy and sell forgiveness? People thought they could do it. And as soon as the coin in the coffer springs, the soul into purgatory from purgatory springs. In Luther's case, however, this was an atrocity. And Luther called the church back to its earlier standard. And what was the earlier standard? That God alone forgives, that God alone has the power over entrance into heaven, and that this is granted by the grace of God. And so Luther posts a little document called the 95 Theses, posted October 31st, 1517, in protest of the sale of indulgences, of the buying and selling of forgiveness, and the buying and selling of church office. It cannot be done, says the 95. The first of the 95 is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of the Christian is one of penitence. You cannot buy repentance. And so the 95 called the church back to the basics of the gospel, repentance and faith. Those are the public events by which the Reformation begins. The private events are even more dramatic, I think. And it goes like this. It's the issue of righteousness. And Job asked the question this way in chapter 9 of that book. How can a mortal be righteous before God? That was the question that haunted young Martin Luther. How to be righteous before God? Luther sought righteousness by obeying the rituals of Holy Mother Church. He went on pilgrimage. He kissed the bones of saints. He sought indulgence by entering particularly holy places, entering which you gained a plenary indulgence. When he was in Rome in 1510, he said Mass at several very holy altars. And he says, I almost wish my parents had already been dead, so I could liberate them by my masses in the holy city of Rome. All right, there's the idea. And so Luther is seeking righteousness. He fully participated in these, dare I say, superstitions, which were not part of original, authentic Christianity, but which were innovations of the Middle Ages with no apostolic root. The church had drifted, and these practices had no apostolic root. They were departures from the apostolic faith. And so Luther says, in Rome I was a frantic saint. I ran through all the churches and catacombs and believed everything, their lies and their falsehoods. Again, he writes, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Now, you're supposed to laugh at that word monkery. Oh, well. Okay. If I had kept any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and readings and other works. I lived as one in dread of the last day, who, nonetheless, from the depths of my heart, wanted to be saved. Luther is said to have confessed to his confessor for hours at a time. One day he confessed no less than 6 hours. The confessor said, next time you come, Brother Martin, bring something to confess. And what he would confess is not just the sins of the previous day, but the anger he felt within the confessional that God himself held such persons as Martin Luther the monk guilty. Where was the grace? The grace was always there. The church always proclaimed grace. Services always had the benediction regarding the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The church always had these words. You went to confession and the priest always said, Te absolva, you are forgiven. There was grace, grace, grace proclaimed. But the grace of God was obscured. It's rather like a dark moon coming over the full light of the sun. We had an eclipse not long ago. Solar eclipse, not quite total here. Late medieval religion in the West is a rather like that. An eclipse, not the absence of grace, but its darkening. It's obscuring. And so Luther wrestles with the issue of how can a mortal be just before God? He comes at last in his lecturing to the Epistle to the Romans and to the passage I read not many minutes ago. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just will live by faith. Righteousness. That's the problem. Luther puts it this way, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding St. Paul in his epistle to the Romans. But up to then, it was a single phrase in chapter 1 that stood in my way, the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all my teachers, I've been taught to understand as the formal, active righteousness, as they called it, with which God himself is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Is the gospel a revelation of the righteous wrath of God? Luther was afraid it was. I did not love, he says. Yes, indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, I was angry with God. I said, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity in the Ten Commandments without having God add pain to pain by the gospel. And also by the gospel threatening us with more of his righteousness and wrath. And thus a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at this particular door in St. Paul. He's knock, knock, knocking. Knocking at heaven's door. He's Eric Clapton, knocking on heaven's door. He says he could not believe that God was satisfied with his satisfactions, his atonements for his sin, his penances. I guess he's like Mick Jagger too. Can't get no satisfaction. Luther is rock star. All right. Day and night I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words. Again, what are the words? That in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he writes these words, which are beautiful. You ready for the beautiful words? Here they are. Then finally God had mercy on me. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous person lives, namely, faith. And that this sentence of St. Paul, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, is passive righteousness, namely, that the merciful God counts us right by faith. And here I felt as though I had been altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There is paradise open. And thus this passage in St. Paul became to me the door of heaven and the most pleasant expression, and I now lovingly praise this most pleasant word. And so this passage from Paul became the gate to paradise. What's the passage again? For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What is the passage about? It is not about the righteousness that is righteousness and wrath against sinners who are unrighteous. It is the righteousness that by which God himself extends mercy to a world of sinners. And so God is right in expressing such mercy. God is righteous in establishing the gospel of Christ. And what's more, not only is God right in so doing, but you are right in the act of believing. If you've got Bibles, turn to Romans 3 for a moment. And there we see some confirmation. In chapter 3, verse 21, we have these words. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Oh, why didn't Luther just do that at the very beginning and understand it? Well, here's what he'd been taught. You ready for how he'd been taught? The reigning theologians of that time were William of Ockham and Gabriel Beale, leading scholars in Paris of the 14th and 15th centuries. In their teaching, God was gracious.
Yeah.
And you got grace originally by baptism. In the Synod of Orange in 529, the Synod had taught that grace came to all the baptized, and salvation, quote, to all those who labor faithfully. All right, so laboring faithfully was the clue from 529 AD. If they labor faithfully, all the baptized shall be saved. Baptism gives you the power to labor, so labor and be saved. By the middle of the 1300s, William of Ockham said it this way. How do you be sure that you'll get further grace for your next stage of obedience? Here's how William says it. Do what lies within you. That is, grace has empowered you already to a certain degree. Fulfill that grace by doing what that grace enables. And having done what that grace enables, God will give you the grace for the next step. Do what lies within you. Now, to paraphrase doing what lies within you, let's say it this way. Do your best. Do your best. Right? Does that sound like the right way to heaven? And when did you ever do your best? And when did I ever do my best? All right, I'm calling you out here. But no, but you're all of us, right? In this question, you're all of us. Famous interview, 1950s, Admiral Hyman Rickover, the admiral of the nuclear navy. And on that famous short-legged chair, a certain lieutenant named James Earl Carter. Yes, Jimmy Carter, future president. And the young lieutenant being interviewed as a candidate for the nuclear navy, which was controlled entirely by Admiral Hyman Rickover. Here was the question that Carter writes about in his memoirs. Rickover asks him, did you always do your best? Imagine God asking you that question. Did you Always do your best. If that's the condition for further grace, then we're all in big trouble. And that is what Luther was taught, that the condition for further grace was doing your best. No wonder Luther had struggles with St. Paul, because the message was altogether different. Look at chapter 3 again one more time, in verse 23, the very next line of text. There we have the famous sentence, often misquoted. Let me give you the misquote first. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. How many have heard it quoted that way? All right, that's wrong. The verb tenses are different. The misquote has them both the same in past tense. All have sinned, that's past tense, and have fallen short. Okay, past as well. That's not it. All have sinned, yeah, past tense, that's Paul's Greek. And Paul's Greek goes this way next, and fall short. Present tense. And all the translations do it right. Present tense. Our memories murk it. The printed text is right. All have sinned and fall short. That's my biography. That's my present moment. The very moment at which I am most holiest. That's a redundancy, isn't it? Okay, most holiest. Pardon me. Shakespeare does it. I can do it too. Okay. Most holiest. Okay, my very moment of most holiest, I fail and fall short. There I am as a minister of the gospel preaching the scriptures. I fall short. There I am receiving the sacrament as a believer, taking the body and blood of the Lord in blessedness, and I fall short. My very moment of ardent prayer, I fall short. The soldier on the battlefield who for love of his buddies leaps on the hand grenade so that he alone dies, even he in this moment falls short, according to St. Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's one more verb in Paul's sentence. The sentence continues into verse 24. And here's the miraculous verb. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. This justification, this redemption, this righteous status, this gift from God, this comes in the very moment when I'm falling short? Yes, it does. So can you stand then before God with confidence? Yes, you can. Not confidence in yourself, that's folly. Not confidence in having done your best. Luther says that damns. Yeah, that sentence got him into trouble when he said, doing your best damns. Do what was in you, that damns, says Luther in 1518. The Pope quoted that in the document that excommunicated Luther. Yeah, Luther said, doing your best damns. It's true. It's true. What doesn't damn? Trusting in Jesus in the midst of your falling short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's gospel. And that's glorious. And that means, then, that you do not need to be afraid of God on the last day when he judges your life, because you have already received the sentence of final judgment in this very moment of believing. Or the very moment when you first believed. God already has passed the decree of final judgment in your case. And what is that decree? Innocent. And not just that, counted righteous. And not just that, son or daughter of God, adopted. And not just that, citizen of the Holy Kingdom. How does this happen? By faith. Faith working by the grace of God. And so Luther says it this way. God, our Father, has made all things depend upon faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. It is faith alone that achieves this, says Luther, that all sins are forgiven us, and that the whole Ten Commandments is fulfilled by faith, because faith alone gives me Christ, who is the fulfillment and goal of the law. And what else does faith give? It imparts and brings with it the Holy Spirit, from whom all good works flow. Is the Christian then one who is doing good works? Yes. Yeah, you better. But no longer in fear, because God has liberated you, and you now stand as his son, as his daughter, as a holy citizen of the holy kingdom, despite every moment falling short. I've joked with my students that I'm writing this autobiographical article of how I've only sinned once. I really have only sinned once, you know. It's really quite remarkable, Richard. I've only sinned once. So what's the sin, Byron? Well, you see, it started before I was born, and I'm not finished yet. Yeah, it started before I was born. I'm not finished yet. What's the sin? I haven't yet loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neither have you. Neither have you. That, by the way, is the worst sin. Not yet having loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what does God do with such persons? He receives them by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's paradise opened. Can you enter those gates? There's only one way, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, lest we think this is some invention of Luther or a misreading of Paul, let's double check the book. Where do we double check? We'll go to the words of Jesus. Will that count for something? I think it will. We're in Matthew chapter 18. And here Jesus, the gospel story presents it this way. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now pause just for the moment. Whom does the Pharisee thank for his virtues? God. He acknowledges that God is the source of his virtue. But what does he also say? That these virtues mark me apart and make me worthy. Now back to the words of Jesus. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in the Greek of Luke's gospel there, the definite article precedes the word sinner. The sinner. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. As if there was only one in all the world. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. How does Jesus conclude the parable? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home, and here's the Luthery word, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Here Jesus speaks of the justification of the unrighteous who believe. And what will happen to that tax collector upon his return home? His life will be changed. How does God receive us? Because of our efforts? No. But because of the efforts of someone else named Jesus. And so in Jesus' perfections, he offers us the gift of reconciliation. And we stand within that kingdom then by faith, by faith, by faith alone. Let's once again hear St. Paul's words, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then also for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live, can you say the last two words with me? By faith. Shall we pray? Lord God, we love to take pride in our own achievements. Like the Pharisees of the Gospels, we dream that we are not like other people, that we are good and that you are pleased with us just as we are. Or on the contrary, we believe and dream that we are so far from you that you could never receive us. But your word and your Son both teach us that no one is good, that even our best actions are like filthy rags, and yet we can be received. So humble us, Lord, to that lowly place so that we may know our deep, deep need and your far deeper mercy. And forgive us through the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God's people said, Amen.